All right, we're in Romans, so turn your Bibles to Romans. We're going to be finished chapter 1 today, move on to chapter 2. And for those of you who were here last week, for those who weren't here last week, that'll be easier for me just to kind of start that way. For those who weren't here last week, let me kind of bring you up to speed of what we're doing in our Bible study time. We are going to be doing an analysis of the book of Romans. This won't be a sermon type. This won't be just those kinds of things. This will be an analysis of the text of the book of Romans. And so we'll have the Bible text in front of us. And there's a lot more that goes into studying a text than just what we're going to be doing here. But this is really the beginning process when I study a scripture in the Bible. It's a textual analysis, and we're going to walk through the text. There's not going to be a conclusion, probably, because it's going to be ongoing week to week, walking through the text. We'll skip some things. Some things will hit even more closely, but we're going to walk through it and doing it in kind of analysis way. Now, to help us go along through that, what I'm going to do is kind of show you with the projection relationships of words, phrases, the text, and how it all fits together in God's Word. And the first thing I have to apologize is I almost flunked kindergarten way back in the day, because I can't draw straight lines, circles, or cut anything. I'm terrible at that kind of stuff, so God actually had me marry an artist, and that worked perfectly. So my circles and squares and stuff, it's going to look like a kindergartner's doing it, and I hope you're okay with that. But we're going to work through it, and so a lot of the text is going to be just kind of working through what God says here and trying to understand it as we go through it. We're jumping into the middle of chapter 1, and so there may be some catching up here to do. And as I said before, I'm going to work quickly through this. I'm not going to spend, not going to go really slowly, because I'm wanting to try to really see the main idea. And I want us to see Romans as a whole. I want to see the progression of Paul as he's working through it and see just kind of how he builds one idea upon another in expressing and explaining the plainest description of the gospel we have in the Bible. Now, this isn't a description of the gospel and what happened. This is a description of the gospel, or an explanation of what it means. What happened is that Jesus is God. He was born in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again 3 days later. He ascended to heaven. That's what the gospel is, the story of Jesus. What the gospel means, or why Jesus did all that, what it all accomplishes, this is expounded in its clearest form in the book of Romans. And really, if those here last week, maybe you can remind others. And why did Paul write the book of Romans? What was his purpose? Okay, yeah. At the end of Romans, we find that he's using Rome. He wants to go. He's never been there. He wants to go there. He wants to get to know the church. He wants them to know him, because he's planning, he's asking them for money. He's asking them for money and help and people to go with him to Spain to bring the gospel there. And before he wants to engage in this missionary endeavor, he wants to make sure they're on the right same page theologically. That's the end of Romans. Now, he also says that in the first part, that he wishes to share with them that he just couldn't get over the gospel. He wants to share with them the gospel as he understands it, and hopefully encourage their faith and then be received in mutual faith by them, presumably because they say amen, because they agree, and there can be a mutual faith in that regard. So this is a missionary letter. Paul is spelling out the theology of the gospel. People say today, what is the gospel? People think they know what the gospel is. If someone were to ask me, well, what is the gospel? After telling them the story, and they say, well, what does that all mean? I would simply say, let's start in Romans 1:1, because that's the gospel explained. Okay, chapter 1, verse where we got to, this section, it's describing this. Let's back up here just a little bit. This phrase here, for the wrath of God. That right there is what we're talking about, the wrath of God. The idea here is that the gospel begins with the wrath of God. Now, that's a unique thing to say, because we think the gospel begins with love. Gospel begins with mercy. The gospel is good news, but the whole point is the good news is meaningless if the bad news isn't understood. And so the gospel begins with the wrath of God. God is angry. It's revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness, but against primarily who? Against whom? Sorry. Men. That's not gender specific, by the way. Anthropos, mankind. Okay? The wrath of God is against mankind. Why? What does man do to bring about the wrath of God? They sin, right? Sin brings the wrath of God. But it's not so much this text not saying because men sin, but because they do something in their sin. What is it? Suppress the truth with their unrighteousness. It's not so much that they just sin, it's that they refuse to acknowledge their sin, right? They express the truth. Specifically, the truth that he's speaking of is this truth right down here in this section which we're at right now. Because, or this is a hati clause in the Greek, so then what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's inside of them. It doesn't just mean to them, in them, for God has shown it to them. How has God shown his righteous wrath to mankind? Well, this is how he has done so, right? Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And this is where we get that unique little phrase there, right? He's shown it to them. They're clearly seen, but we have this problem. How can you clearly see something invisible? That's what he's saying. So he's clearly shown the invisible. I mean, it's clearly there. It's invisible. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, no, he made things, right, to show the invisible things. He made things, specifically two things. What are those two things? Or what, not two things he made, maybe it's a little confusing. What two things are revealed by what he made? What are the invisible things that are revealed? His power and Godhead. You could say his ability and his right. I mean, rights, like in some, like the Bill of Rights, you know, right, that way. So the fact that he can, and he has every right to. That's that idea there. His power, dunamis, power, ability, and his right. So God's against mankind because of their sin. They suppress that truth, but from the beginning of the world, God has shown mankind through all that he has made in the world that he is very powerful and he has every right to them. So no one can say it's not fair that God would be angry. His Godhead says, listen, look around you. Look at the world in creation. Look at the disasters and look at the good things. Look at both sides of it and then say again, God, it's not fair. That's the idea here. Look around you. God has made it all. It's his. He has every right to it. Now, that's the things being said there. This goes back now in verse 21 to what they're doing. Because although they knew God, wait, I thought they suppressed the truth. How do we make sense of that? They knew God in the text. Okay, things that are made, clearly seen, attributes, right? He's saying in them, they know. This is why there is no such thing as an atheist. Now, there are people who think they're atheists. There are people who are convinced they're atheists. But the problem is that deep down in the heart of man, he knows there is divine reality that he can't explain. He knows that. He also knows there is a divine mark upon him that he cannot escape. He's created in the image of God. Knows it. So when it says he knows here, it doesn't mean intellectually knows. It's the idea of he spiritually knows. He knows in his spirit. He knows in his in that part of him that is hedging his bets in religion. That part of him that's still trying to do good just in case. Something in him knows. Okay. But here's the refusal. Even though they did not know God, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Not just they didn't glorify him, they didn't glorify him as God. Oh, so they gave him a glory, but not a glory as God. What does that mean? They give him a glory, but not as God. Well, I think he's going to explain it, so we'll keep going, okay? Neither were thankful. Wow, that's a really interesting little phrase to just jump in right there. Neither were thankful. Now, I know that this could be applied in the sense, you know, we could tell our children, you know, in Romans 1, the wicked are not thankful, so you should be thankful for your food. That could be an application there, because I think gratitude is a general concept. Thankful in one area, thankful in another area. But it's specifically in the context saying they didn't glorify him, they were not thankful to him as God. They were not thankful for what? They were not thankful that he made them. They were not thankful that he revealed himself to them. They're not thankful for the creation. They're not thankful for all the things that God has done for them. Instead, they suppress the truth, and they become empty or futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts are darkened. They're dark, and they get darker, is the idea there. All right, moving on here, because we'll get back to this, glorifying him as God. Here's how they did not glorify, they glorified him or gave some honor to him, but not the honor of God. That's what that means. They glorified him not as God. Here's the honor. They profess to be wise. So here's the idea. God is there, and God is, you know, we're glad about that there is a God, but here is mankind's trajectory. To bring God down and to bring man up. Every religion of mankind is an effort, human religion, not what the Bible would call biblical religion, not scripture, Bible. Every religion of mankind seeks to bring God down to a relatable, knowable, manageable place and to bring man up to an equal or better place. That is humanity. That's not just not picking on a religion here. That's us. That's our hearts. That's how we glorify him, but not as God. It's the idea of like, we'll give him something, but not what he deserves. That's the idea there. So they profess themselves to be wise, but because saying a skunk is a cat does not make it a cat, just because you say something's true doesn't make it true, right? They're fools. So this is how they further progress that. They change the glory. That goes back to the previous idea, right? This glory of God. They change the glory of the, here it says it again, the incorruptible God. So it's not that they refuse his existence. They change it. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into, and this is, I think, very important right here, an image made like corruptible man. Birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Okay. Quick throwback to the Old Testament. What was the nation of Israel's first act when they became frightened with God? They made idols. So they go into the land, God delivers them, they're not in the land, they go into the wilderness, they get out of Egypt, they're not in the land of Canaan yet, but they're out of Egypt, they're out of the land of bondage, they cross over the Red Sea, great power of God, they're amazed by the power of God, and then he goes into the Mount Sinai, and the mountain begins to rumble and explode and fire and smoke, and he says, put a guard around the mountain, don't go near the mountain, if man or beast goes near the mountain and touches the mountain, he'll die. And Moses is going to go up the mountain. He's not going to die. He's going to go up the mountain. I'm going to give him my law. Moses goes up the mountain. He doesn't come back soon enough for the people. And so they decide, let's make an image. A manageable God. A God not so frightening. A God not so angry. A God not so severe. Let's take what we don't see. I mean, we don't see him, but what we see is about him we don't really like. And let's just say this way. I like to think of God as a golden calf. Or I like to think God as just a gentle father. Or I like to think of God as just a good man. I like to think of God as just a fair guy. Like, whenever we say that phrase, I like to think of God as, we're doing the same thing the children of Israel did. We are making a God in our image. That's what he's saying here. They make into an image made like man. And if that doesn't get even more degrading, okay, mankind then decides, well, man's not, it's not enough that he just looks like man or is like man. Let's make him like creeping things. Let's even bring him lower, because it's only so far that we want to have God right here with us, right? We bring God down, bring ourselves up. This isn't so good, because now let's bring him down further, because that puts us up higher. So that's what man does. So how do you think God ought to respond to such blasphemy? Well, we're going to find out, right? Therefore, what's God going to do with this? God gave them up. Now, what is that? What do you think that means? God gave them up. Let them go. Okay. Okay. Takes away some restraint. Obviously, he doesn't take away all restraining influence because we're not as bad as we could be, right? But yeah, there's some kind of restraint removed, right? He allows them. Those are both correct. He allows man to feast on his uncleanness, man's uncleanness. It's essentially the same thing he did with the children of Israel when they were complaining and they were tired of the manna. And so he said, we want meat. He says, okay, you want meat? You can have meat. And he gives them so much meat that they are sick on meat. That's the idea here of giving them up. He's like, okay, you want your unrighteousness? You want your wickedness? You want to see where this will end? You can have it. And that's what we see at a society spiraling down in depravity. They're getting what they want. Now, this is a little bit of a side note, but you hear me and others in this church often talk disparagingly, rightfully so, about false teachers, like prosperity teachers, like we talk about Joel Osteen and other people like that, that are promising things that God doesn't promise. This prosperity that God wants you to be healthy and prosperous, and if you're not, it's because your faith is weak and all that kind of stuff. We ought to speak against those sorts of prosperity teaching. It's heresy, it's false, it's dangerous. But we need to understand that those churches are filled with hundreds of thousands of people. Those preachers have hundreds of thousands of ears because it's what they want. God's judgment on people who will not bow to him is to give them exactly what they're asking for. So in one sense, perhaps those sorts of false preachers that are preaching those things, perhaps it's actually their God's judgment on people who refuse. You know, this is not just me saying it. It's not just the Old Testament example. This has some New Testament expression in 1 Timothy, right? Where it says that actually what will happen is people will heap to themselves teachers because they have ears that want to be scratched. Ears that want to be tickled. They want to scratch that tickle. So it is a biblical idea, but think about that. God's judgment is ultimately giving man what he wants. Careful what you want then. So moving on. Therefore, God gave them up to, well, they were already doing this. So it's not like he made them. He gave them up to it in cleanness, in the lust of their hearts. So this is an interesting phrase right here. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. That idea of dishonoring their bodies, what does that have to do? Why is that a judgment of God, to dishonor their body or an uncleanness, dishonor their bodies? Well, it goes back to one of the chief things that we've already said. What was the evidence that God is worthy of praise and worship? What was the chief evidence in Romans 1? How do people see the invisible attributes of God? Creation. What did God create? Their bodies, right? So God creates the bodies, and man says, I want to do what I want with it, right? So they dishonor the very thing that God made for honor. Isn't this what man does? He takes the things, he takes appetite and wine and pleasure and sexuality, and he says, these are yours to enjoy within these bounds. And then man does everything they can to take them out of the bounds and dishonor their bodies with them, right? You can nearly look at most everything that man sins with. God has most everything. God has a holy purpose in it. And man's ability takes it and dishonors themselves and God with it. So that's what ultimately sin is. That's what ultimately depravity is. This just goes back to this phrase now, right here. They were not thankful. See, this is the idea. God gives, and because of a lack of gratitude, man takes and dishonors. And so he's describing the humanity this way. So they in doing this, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Essentially, verse 25 is explaining everything he said previously, okay? They exchange the truth of God for a lie. So there's an exchange going on there. And here is this idea. They worship and serve. They were not thankful, did not glorify God, right? They worship and serve. They do glorify something, right? They do serve something. But what do they serve? Themselves. Here's the exchange right here. The creature rather than the creator. Now, this could be applying to they worship like stars, or animals, like the Romans and Hindus worshiping cows. But I don't think that's Paul's argument here. Although you could make a connection here to this right here, birds and four-footed beasts. But I think his connection here is their bodies are dishonored. Their uncleanness, God gives them up to. So they serve themselves. They worship themselves. The ultimate expression of idolatry is not a little statue in some jungle somewhere. The ultimate expression of idolatry is humanism, worshiping ourselves. In that sense, and please understand, we're going through Romans. The good news will come at some point. This is the bad news, okay? It's not just all negative Nancy here. Sorry if there's any Nancys out there. But the greatest or the most prolific idolaters in our world are not necessarily the lost tribes in the jungles somewhere. They're us. It's America. It's the intellectual, I'm better than God. I can do it my way. That's idolatry, as severe and as foolish as someone worshiping a carved out image. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. This is the idolatry. That is like an entry-level idolatry. That's entry-level. Like pro-level idolatry is what we do in America. Well, that's not very good news, is it? So God's not done yet. For this reason, obviously we know what reason, right? Right? Because they're worshiping themselves. For this reason, here we see it again. God gave them up to their vile passions. Specifically in the context, vile passions concerning what? Their bodies, right? Worshiping themselves. Vile passions, because isn't that what the word passions is? Your passion, your lust, it's what I want, what will make me satisfied. Their vile passions. And here he's going to give an example of this, okay? For even their women exchanged, we've seen the exchanging, right, idea. The women exchanged the natural use. This is important right here to understand what he's saying in the context, natural. Their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, so not just the women, but the men. Well, who's that leave out? Nobody, right? Leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. And receiving, and here's another important word, in themselves, the penalty of their error which was due. So this is obviously, the Bible does speak about homosexuality, and this is one of the clear passages of Scripture that speaks of the sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality is not a sin greater than any other sin. It is not an unforgivable sin, like any other sin is not an unforgivable sin. It actually is used here as an example. It's not even the worst sin. That's not why he puts it in here. And sometimes people talk about what's wrong with homosexuality, and they'll say something effective. Well, it's unnatural, right? And they'll appeal to Romans 1 and say it's unnatural. And oftentimes when people say that, what they really mean is that it's gross. It's icky. People use that word I'm talking about, unnatural. But that's not the way Paul uses the idea of unnatural. He's not saying it's unnatural in the sense of like, well, good people just don't do that, you know. He's not using it that way. He's using the word unnatural, or it's not natural, or against nature in this context back over here. Because it is an expression. It is a very clear and obvious expression that God says, this is the gift I give you. And man says, no, this is the way I'm going to do it. In fact, it's an expression that says, whatever God says, if God says A, B, C, I'm going to say and do X, Y, Z. That's what makes it unnatural. That God has given man the natural gifts to use our bodies for his glory and for our pleasure within that bounds that he gives. But man, in expression of his hatred and his stubbornness, his, as he says already in that text, right? God's against me, I'm against him. His against God, he says, well, then what is it? What are the things that you have given us? All right, I'm going to use them the exact opposite. It's an expression of proud rebellion. Now, I want to be very careful because I don't want to confuse anyone. This is why it is that those who, unbelievers, I'm speaking of this point, who have given themselves over to homosexual behavior, why I say to them the same thing I say to anybody: Jesus loves you and he can forgive every sin you've ever committed. Like it's no different. This is one example. There's many examples we could give. And this is not suggesting that that's a harder case for God or a more serious sin or error. It's simply a more clear example of rebellion. Now, here's also what I would say in clarity. Many people who were involved in that lifestyle, as well as many people who were involved in adulterous lifestyle or angry or filled with rage or whatever the case may be, they don't necessarily even think, I'm being rebellious against God in doing this. They're not saying, well, I'm doing this because I hate God. This is not saying individually. This is speaking of humanity as a whole. And so it's not the individual is necessarily rebelling against God in some noble way by idolatry. I'll go a step further. The person who worships an idol is not saying, you know what, I want to rebel against God and make this idol. The person who's a money lover, materialist, is not saying, I'm going to rebel against God. What they don't know is that their materialism is their rebellion against God, even if they don't understand what it is. The person who is filled with rage, their rage is an expression of rebellion against God. The person who is involved in adulterous relationships, their adultery is an expression of their rebellion against God. And the person who is involved in homosexual relationships, their homosexuality is an expression of the rebellion against God. Does that make sense? These are always expressions of the rebellion against God. The reason he chooses this one, I believe, is because it's one of those very clear examples. This is the clear, easy, biological way God has made it. And man says, there's got to be another way. We'll do it our way. It's an expression of humanism and human worship. Oh, we got to move on. Maybe I'll just get through chapter 1 today. So, this is the expression of what's going on in sin, all sin. They, that's sinners, people up here, right? Well, that's a terrible, terrible. There we go, that's better. It's not really. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This is the same thing. God gave them up. They did not like to retain God, right? So, once again, we see it again. God gave them over. Vile passions, debased mind, back over here, uncleanness, right? Dishonor. These are all descriptive of the same thing. God gives them over to do those things not fit for the glory of God, not fit for the one who created them. Now, he's going to just give us some more examples. He gave us that one clear example of rebellion, and now he's going to give us a list. There are several places in the Bible where there's lists of sins. It's very hard to come up with some fully comprehensive explanation of the lists of sins. They're rarely ever exhaustive, right? There's probably more sins that we could come up with than are ever mentioned in the Bible. And yet, I find it fascinating that there is an intentionality in getting lists of sins. You know what I mean? Why give a list of sin if it can't be exhaustive? Why do you think that is, that the Bible in several places gives us lists of sins? Any guesses? Okay. Okay, we're good at deceiving ourselves. I'm not on that list, right? Okay, yeah, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. He'll say, I like went through my list. Oh, I'm good. And then he said, and then got to thou shalt not lust. It's like, oh no, you know, there it goes. Guess I am a sinner. I think that's another part of it too. It's like, okay, it's a kind of like a shotgun blast. One of those BBs is going to hit somewhere. I think that's why the scripture gives us lists of sins, is to help us to see ourselves in the same category. Because you know what would be really easy to do for a lot of people who read the first part here of Romans 1 and to say, yeah, those people who dishonor their bodies, those idolaters, those people who, and people do this in conservative circles. Oh, homosexuality. Oh, terrible. I would never do that. Okay, then. What about this? Unrighteousness, sexual immorality of any kind, wickedness. Well, still, I think I'm pretty good. Have you ever coveted anything? I don't know. Maybe a little bit. You ever done anything with malice? You know, somebody cut you off in traffic, and so you sped up, and then you slowed way down in front of them. A little malice in there. Ever had malice in your heart? Well, how about envy? Hey, I'm good. I've never murdered anybody. Of course, Jesus did say, well, I don't want to talk about that, something about hatred being the same as murder. How about strife? Ever gotten in an argument with somebody? Fought with them? You ever deceived somebody? Ever had just a mind that had an evil thought in it? Or maybe you're a whisperer. Okay, well, this isn't mean somebody who's quiet, which everybody knows that whisperers are the loudest people in the world. You know, whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about whispers. He's speaking of the idea of a gossip. Have you ever shared information that was not yours to share? How about backbiters? Well, I've never done that, except for that it means actually slandered somebody. You ever hated God? Have you ever been violent in your heart or mind or actions? Well, if you're doing pretty good so far, the problem is, if you say, yeah, I have done none of those, you've suddenly done this one. You're proud. And you're boasting about it. But if you still haven't figured it out, you probably could come up with something that will be evil. Right? And every parent in here knows that their children are Romans 1 type of children because they're disobedient to parents. You ever made the wrong choice? I mean, like a selfish choice is the idea here, not like a mistake. You made a selfish choice. Have you ever flaked on someone? Been untrustworthy? Ever not loved as you should? Maybe not forgiven as you should? Not shown mercy as you should? Now, we got to understand, where does this list fit in Romans 1? It's right after him describing those who go against the natural use. What is this? I know I'm getting ahead of us, I'm ahead of Paul a little bit, but what does this conclude? What does this conclude in your mind? We're all pretty rotten, right? And this list helps us not be able to look at this section over here and go, well, I'm not that. Paul is essentially saying, good, but you're this. And he says this about this list of sins and those who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so we know what? What about the righteous judgment of God? That those who practice such things, is that any of us? Well, we just went through the list, right? Are what? Okay. How is it possible, and I mean this in a genuine way, how is it possible that, I'll just pick one here, that this one is deserving of death? Now, don't be too theological right now, okay? Just think like a human. Does that seem fair? So I'm asking you to make the wrong answer. It doesn't seem fair, right? Especially when you say, you see, well, yeah, gossip, but then also this one, right? That one's deserving of death, right? And especially because somebody won't forgive me, that one's deserving of death. But really, because I'm a little covetous, that deserves death? Now, there is an answer to this, and because I think it's important that we hit this, I will just put off chapter 2 for next week and talk about this, because I think it's very important to understand the whole point of what he's saying here. How could these all be deserving of death? Okay? Say it louder. Okay. Okay, and violates God's holiness. Right, so I've expressed this analogy before. I'm going to say it again, but I think it's helpful for us to think through these things. What makes the penalty for a sin or the penalty for a crime great? I mean, what makes a penalty probation, jail time, prison, death penalty? What changes along that way? That's a question we have to ask, because obviously he's talking about this kind of death right here, but he's talking about a death, an eternal death, a divine sort of death in the context here. What makes it? That's the question in our mind. So you've heard this illustration. I'll say it again, and it loses the punchline when you've heard it, but still it's okay. If I am going on a trip and I'm in a motel room somewhere and I go out on the porch and I'm sitting out on the porch, sitting there, you know, and it's in the South, and or Minnesota, I don't care where, just not here. And there's this mosquito buzzing around bothering me, right? And it lands on my arm, and I take my time, and I slap that mosquito, and, you know, the blood goes everywhere. I am quite pleased with myself, and nobody is upset at me. But in reality, I have killed one of God's creation. Out of malice, that thing was really irritating me, I have destroyed life. Is that not correct? Why does nobody care? Because it's a mosquito. It deserves it, first of all, right? But secondly, it has zero value, right? I mean, literally, I think mosquitoes probably came as a result of the flood, not creation. They have zero value. Now, let's say I'm in that same motel room, so I go to sleep at night, and the neighbor next door in that motel room, in these thin little walls, has this little yappy dog. And all night long, this little yappy dog is yap, 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 yap. And finally, in the morning, those people are out walking. They get up in the morning. I go out to sleep. I see that dog, and I run over, and I punt that dog as far as I can get. The thing hits the wall, and I kill that little dog. Are people upset at me? But I did the same thing to the mosquito as I did the dog. And they're both just animals, right? I'm probably going to get in big trouble for that one. But let's take it a step further. Let's say the people next door to me have a baby that's crying all night. And I won't finish the illustration, but let's say that I act in the same fashion. Has the offense against me changed in any way? No, the offense against me, I mean, the mosquito, the dog, the baby all offended me, right? They wronged me. That hasn't changed. Has my action changed? No. What's the one thing that changed and why I deserve the death penalty for the third one, but not the first one? What's the one thing that changed? The object of my action, who I committed the crime against, right? What changed primarily? The value of the object. The greater the value of the one I am violent against or sin against, the greater the condemnation against me, right? That's right. That's just. That's fair. So now think with me for a moment. If our sin is against a mosquito, no big deal. And if our sin is against a human, that's a big deal. But what if our sin is against the holy, infinite, great God of the universe? What does that mean? It really doesn't matter what the sin is then anymore, right? because it's not the sin itself that's the main issue. What's the issue? Who I've sinned against. That's the main issue. By the way, side note, that's why our world loves to define sin as something against your fellow man or just not being true to your own self. Because it changes the value, so then it's not so big a deal anymore. Sin against a holy God, sin against an infinite God, the smallest sin against an infinite God deserves infinite judgment. Death. That's why this is fair. That's why it's fair, because it's sin against God. Because the whispering, the gossip, though you gossiped against another, is actually a gossip against God. Though you were unmerciful to another, it's actually an act of unmercy to God. That's why it's so bad. That's why it deserves death. That's why Jesus had to die, because he's the infinite God. And only the infinite God could take an infinite penalty. And why he has to stand in our place. Because the infinite God then can take the infinite wrath of the infinite God and give me infinite life. All right, we're out of time. Romans 1, Romans 2 next week. We'll jump into that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we can spend in Bible study. Help us to understand your word more clearly. Help us to understand our sin more clearly so that you would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.